Have you ever had a friend literally save your life? Mitchell Riggs did, and I'd like to share with you the recount of the story that he told. Mitchell says, 4 years ago on Labor Day weekend, my best friend saved my life. My best friend Adam Barsotti and his family were going on their yearly camping trip. And this year, he and his sister Kayla got to bring a friend along. Adam, being my best friend since kindergarten, chose me without a second thought. Kayla brought a girl who I had met a few times previously named Alina. The ride over was uneventful, with the only interesting thing occurring was Adam getting sick out of the car window while they were going 75 miles per hour. Thankfully, no one was injured. After the hour-long drive, the six of us reached our final destination. Everything was very muddy and slippery as it had just finished raining. After pitching the tent, Adam, Kayla, Alina, and I decided to go exploring around the campground. After exploring for a little bit, the four of us found a ravine, and being the smart preteens we were, decided to walk alongside of it. We walked alongside that ravine for about an hour, and at the bottom was a small stream and a few large pointy rocks here and there. Alongside of that ravine were also a few redwood trees, but they had all been off the side of the way as we made our self-made trail. Eventually, we came up to a tree that was right in the middle of the trail. We could either go around it safely, but that would cause us to walk in thick bush, or we could go around the other side without walking in the bush, and of course, that was the side of the ravine. So Adam, being the daredevil he was, used a branch to propel himself around the tree hanging over the edge for a few seconds. The branch had started to crack from the weight that he had put on it, but I didn't notice. I attempted to do the same, but when I did it, the branch snapped, and I felt like a cartoon as I hung in midair for a few seconds before falling. I hit the ground hard at a 45-degree angle and slid a few seconds before I was able to stop on a little cliff edge using my foot. And below me was at least a 30-foot drop, and I was starting to slide. Alina and Kayla began screaming bloody murder and grabbed onto the tree, and Adam, with quick thinking, grabbed the branch that had just snapped and thrust it right as my foot was beginning to slide. I was lucky enough to grab the branch at that last second, and Adam, with strength I had never seen him exhibit before, was able to pull me up and out of danger. And for 5 minutes, we lay there panting and contemplating what had just occurred. So he writes, and I said, I thought about that. I said, they were best friends then, and more than likely, we can be assured they're probably best friends today, right? We can be impressed with Adam's ability to react quickly, to use the resources that were available, to take the initiative to do what needed to be done, and to be instrumental in rescuing Mitchell from danger. Friends, in the passages that we're going to study together this morning, we're going to see that we have an incredible opportunity to be a friend of Jesus Christ. And what he has done to make a real relationship with him possible. And so let's begin by saying we're going to see five things that Jesus' friends know. Number one, Jesus' friends know that God is good, he is a God of love, and he doesn't want anyone to perish. You know, back in the days when the sports stadiums were full, and certainly they're not now, but one of the most common references to Scripture was seen on any athletic event you could imagine. And there would be signs held up, large, right, with this word, John, and this number, 3, and then a colon, and 2 numbers after that, John 3:16. Probably the most famous verse of all the Bible. And it's in that verse that God says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting lasting life. That verse and many like it demonstrate to us and show us how good God is. And He is the God of love. And He doesn't, in His heart, He does not want anyone to perish. How can you measure that size of love? When I thought about that question, the first hymn that came to mind was the one we sung this morning, The Love of God, written over 100 years ago by Frederick Lehman. And just remind us of a few lines from that. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The third verse goes on, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I think it's humanly, in our finite minds, impossible for us to measure the magnitude of God's love. It's immeasurable. It's infinite. Because it's God Himself. God is love, you see. And it's from His heart to ours that He does not want anyone to perish. And in a far greater way than Adam helped Mitchell, God has gone through great extent and on many times over alerted us, trying to get our attention. The psalm writer says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows us His handiwork. And he goes on, and in the scripture he gives us his special revelation of himself and the work and the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. And he has gone through great extent for folks like you and folks like me to receive the goodness of his love, because from his heart he does not want anyone to perish. You know, firemen get paid to do a wonderful job for us, don't they, as first responders? When everybody else is trying to flee a burning building, they're the ones going in to try to rescue lives and then structure. But imagine you in your home with your family. And maybe the middle of the night, the smell of smoke goes off. And if you've changed your batteries in your smoke detectors, which we should do seasonally, you wake up to that alarm. Boop, 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 boop. And immediately you are just, the adrenaline is there because you know there is a problem, and the smoke alerts you to the problem. And the first things that we're going to try to do is get our family and our pets out of that house. Any one of us would. And it would probably be, if we put ourselves in that situation, even if it meant us being the last ones out of the home, we are going to do that because of our love for our family members. Folks, God is good. He's a God of love. And He has gone through so much to assure us of that truth. And Jesus' friends know that. Second thing Jesus' friends know, and I think this becomes really apparent when we see the goodness and the greatness of God, we begin to get a better understanding of who we are as people. And so secondly, Jesus' friends know that all men are sinners. And we look at a passage like Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You, me, anyone that has ever lived has fallen short of God's glory. You know, we don't have to rationalize through very much to realize just how powerful our sin nature is. Each and every one of us has this me first principle that operates within us, right? And I liken it into God's revelation to us in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, that says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to their own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And God's saying we all have this me-first principle at work in us. I want my way. Somebody else wants their way. And when those ways are not the same, we have conflict. I've been happily married and thankfully so for 28 years, but I can tell you it's not always that Jeannie wants my way. And there are times when I don't want her way either. And when that happens, there's conflict. And if that conflict doesn't get resolved, then that relationship can suffer, and sadly, that relationship can come to an ultimate end. When a nation wants its way, and it's operating on this me-first principle, and another nation wants its way, and those things are not the same, well then, if that conflict does not get resolved, you have war, right? And when it comes to our relationship with God, we want our way, and God wants his way, and when those things are not the same, you have sin. Now, God's way is very clear, and I think one of the most clearest passages to kind of examine that through would be his revelation of his character to us as it's told in chapters like Exodus chapter 20, where we have written for us those 10 commandments. And we've been going through a training for evangelism class for a number of weeks here at College Heights. And we've got a wonderful group of people that have been meeting on Sunday evenings just studying these truths and how we can effectively reach the lost friends, family, neighbors, and coworkers around us. And as we were talking about this subject of God's character revealed to us and who we are in light of that, specifically on these Ten Commandments, I was reminded by Dick, who said, well, this is Jesus summed all these things up, right? Somebody walked up to Jesus one day and said, you know, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to that man, he said, the greatest is this, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the greatest commandment. And in doing that, Jesus was really summarizing those first four commandments as we see them written in Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? You'll not worship idols. You'll not take God's name in vain. All of that is summarized there. It was a powerful expression from the Lord himself in answering the question of that one who asked it. And so let me ask a question. Have you always, every day, every hour, every minute, loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Be honest. I'll be honest, I'm ashamed to say that I have not done that. And he went on and answered that fella. He said, and the second is likened to the first, that you will love your neighbor as yourself. And again, it powerfully summarizes the remaining of those Ten Commandments that deal with man's relationship to man, which would include verses like, thou shalt not covet. Don't want things that are not right for you to have. Thou shalt not steal. Don't take things that don't belong to you. There's a name for that, right? If we take something that doesn't belong to that, people are going to consider us to be a thief, right? If we're not truthful with people, we're going to be known as a liar. And it's interesting, we can never steal something. We can't take something that doesn't belong to us without first breaking the commandment of coveting, because we wanted it first, and then we act on that desire and we end up taking it, right? Honor your mother and your father, which is the first command with promise, right? I would be ashamed to tell you how multiple times in my upbringing I did not honor and respect my mother. Ashamed of that. Ashamed of not telling the truth. Ashamed of projecting a lie so other people would think better of me than what I genuinely was. Or trying to cover up something else that I had done wrong. Ashamed of that. And so we look at these commandments and we see, you know, one thing that Jesus' friends know is that they realize that they are sinners, that they have broken God's law, that they have fallen short of his standard of perfection. Have you ever done that? Have you always been truthful? Always? Have you ever used the name of God in an expression of frustration or profanity? The Grand Canyon's a glorious place to visit. Huge, picturesque, natural art all throughout the canyon. There's one place, it's called the Abyss, where they obviously they have a barrier there, but you can look down and it's like I forget the distance now, but it is a much larger drop than what Mitchell experienced, much farther than 30 feet, right? And you can look straight down over that. I don't think I could do it. I get queasy like that, right? Even ladders now. I'm 53. Ladders kind of bother me a little bit now, right? But put yourself at the edge of that Great Canyon, and you're looking over that barrier, and you're looking straight down, and it's, whoo, that's the last place I want to go is 6 inches further. And then you look out across the canyon, and you can barely make out the horizon on the other side where it's at the same elevation that you are. Now picture that. Now let's imagine this. Let's put Lincoln on this side of me, and let's take Dick, and let's put Dick on this side of me, and we're going to remove that barrier. We are imagining, right? And Dick, you can get as much of a running start as you like. Lincoln, you can get as much of a running start as you like, right? And I'll get as much of a running start as I like, right? And we're going to go to that very edge, and we're going to... Whew. Now, here's a question. Which three of us is actually going to make it to the other side? No, right? Looking around, I'm the heaviest, so I think I'm going to reach the bottom first, right? Dick's lighter, so he might be able to go farther than I will, right? And Lincoln, for all practical purposes, he's in the best shape of the three of us, so he's even going to be able to go farther than the two of us, but the end result is going to be the same. We're going to be obliterated at the bottom. And folks, it's just to illustrate how far we fall short of God's standard of perfection. And how impossible it is in our own effort to achieve it. Dick may not have committed the same sins as I have, and I may not have committed the same sins as Lincoln has, but one thing that Jesus' friends know is that we are all sinners, and we all fall short of the glory of God. Jesus' friends also know that they cannot just sin and get away with it. That there is a penalty for sin, and the penalty, the consequence for that, is death. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, God says this, "For the wages of sin is death." Now friends, I realize the weightiness of the message thus far. And God does too. And even in that passage of Romans chapter 6, verse 23, He inspires us, He encourages us, hang on, because there's good news around the corner. Romans 6, 23 doesn't end with just the wages of sin is death. It goes on to say this, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we'll get there. But let's just park on this penalty for a few moments, for this consequence. Because one thing that Jesus' friends know is that there is a penalty for breaking God's law. And I think if we look at that word wage, it can help us wrap our minds around that. Now, I joined the Army when I was 17, and I retired when I was 37. And for the majority of those years, every month, we would get a hard copy piece of paper. And it was called an LES. You know, the Army's good for acronyms, right? So it was an acronym that stand for leave. That was the good part, how much time off you earned, right? Vacation time you earned. Leave and earnings statement. And on that leave and earnings statement, right, it would have here's what you made, right? But here's what the government took, right? And here's what's left over, right? And one of the things that soldiers, airmen, Marines, right, Coast Guard, one of the things they would hate to ever happen was to get a no pay due statement on their LES, that there was no money going, right? Because soldiers, they work for that, right? They earn that, right? How often do you get paid? Is your pay once a week? Is your pay every 2 weeks, right? Think about this. And I know we don't have hard copy stuff anymore, but we get a pay stub electronically. And I know most people now, they get their income deposited directly, so we just have to check the morning of, it's payday, and make sure that deposit took, right? So imagine this. You work and you labor 1 week, 2 week. It's payday, and you pull out your phone and you open up your banking app and you see there's no deposit. I don't know about you, but the first thing I'm going to do is investigate that situation. Hello, Mr. Boss or Mrs. Boss. I logged into my bank today and was supposed to get paid and there's no money there. Now imagine this reply. Well, yes, you know you are a good worker and we value what you bring to the table here at this company. We appreciate you. You put in 80 hours, but we decided we're not going to pay you. Now, how would you feel about that? Would you be frustrated? Probably, right? Why? Because you earned it. Because you deserved it, right? This is that word wage. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, what we earn and what we deserve because of our sinfulness is, and this is what God says, is death. Now, probably the best word for death is the word separation, to help us understand it a little bit more deeply. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so we all have this undetermined appointment. It's inevitable for us, right? We have this day coming. And the day that we take our last breath, the spirit that makes you who you are will separate itself from this earthen vessel, from this shell. I've oftentimes, when sharing this truth with others, vividly remember in 1998, shortly before our daughter's third birthday, she passed away unexpectedly. And you know how it is in those types of situations where the family goes into the funeral home and they have the initial opportunity for their private time and their private viewing. At that time, my oldest son, he's now in his early 30s, but he was like 10 years old. And we walked through those doors of the funeral home down there on Points. And Josh just had this look about him. He was confused. Dad, why does Rachel look like that? Said, I can tell you this, that if Jesus was not my friend, I don't know if I would have had an answer. But because Jesus is my friend, I remember very, very vividly looking him in his eyes and saying this. I said, Josh, everything that made Rachel Rachel is with the Lord. This is just her shell. You see, when physical death occurs, the spirit separates itself from the body. There's that separation, and that body is lifeless, right? There's no temperature. There's no pulse. It's absolutely lifeless because of that separation. But the Bible also talks about a second death, or in other passages, God calls it an eternal death. And he puts it this way in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, that whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. We know that to be hell. And this is the second death. Hell is a terrible place. I think it's Luke chapter 14 or Luke chapter 16 where Jesus is telling a very specific story about a very specific person who died. And he said this, he was in torments, in hell being in torments, he lifted up his eyes and he cried out that if somebody would just bring a little drop of water off the tip of their finger to cool his tongue. It's an experiential, eternal consumption of the body that is like nothing we have ever experienced here nor could imagine. Jesus said it's such a terrible place. He wants us to know about it clearly. He said it's the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Put that image in your mind. Maybe a fire pit, and you dangle a little worm over that fire pit and just toss it in. It's not going to take very long for that to just be extinguished. But Jesus says this punishment being eternal is a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire never goes out. It's a terrible place. It's a terrible place. In Revelation 21, verse 8, God gives us a little bit of indication of the types of people that are going to experience this second death. He says here, there are fearful people here. People who are afraid for a variety of reasons to believe the truths that we're sharing here this morning. Afraid to believe it. He goes on and he says, also in this experience are the unbelieving. And sadly, friends, millions have heard the truths we're talking about this morning and did not believe it. They're there. Murderers are there. And all liars will have their part in this lake which burns. And this is, in Revelation 21:8, the second death. And so the sad state of man is anyone who physically dies, spiritually separated from God, is going to experience this forever and ever. And my friend, in order to be a friend of Jesus, you must first see yourself as a sinner, helpless to save yourself, and deserving of what God says you deserve. And if that's you, then the Bible has good news for you. Jesus' friends know that God is good. He's a God of love, and He doesn't want them to perish. Jesus' friends know that they are sinners. And Jesus' friends realize and they know that the penalty for their sin is death. But Jesus' friends also know that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on Calvary's cross to pay the full penalty for their sin. Oh, it was there. In that beautiful verse we started with, John 3:16. And it was reflected in that wonderful hymn that we sung, the love of God. And we contemplated how immeasurable, how impossible it is for us to measure the magnitude and the size of God's love. But here, we see in Romans 5:8 the full demonstration of God's love. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated, He proved His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Oh, that glorious work. We call it glorious. But if we look at the suffering of our Savior, it was horrible. It was horrible. To be betrayed by those closest to Him the night before. To spend an entirety of its night being scourged and beaten and mocked. To be taken and nailed to a cross and put for public shame and public humility. And this, the Bible says, He did with joy. He endured that. For you, He endured that for me. God was demonstrating His love for you on that cross. The Bible says that the sins of the world were placed upon Him. How great was that weight? How great was that weight? I am oftentimes stirred when I think of the seven things the Scriptures record for us that Jesus uttered on the cross. And one of those things that brings great brokenness in my spirit is when the sky turned dark. And it was the third hour of the day. It would have been a day like today where the sun is shining, and yet the sky turned dark. And Jesus, in his suffering, he cries out these words. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that moment, God, who is holy, who cannot look upon sin, he was taking my sin upon himself in that moment. He was taking your sin upon himself in that moment. And for the first time in all eternity, there was separation between God the Father and God the Son. He did that for you. He did that for me. Jesus became our substitute. He paid the penalty that we deserve to pay. There's a story told of a young man that was found guilty of numerous crimes. And he was taken before a judge who heard the case. The evidence was absolutely overwhelming. There could only be one decision made, and that was a decision of guilt, and the punishment thereof was death. And after the judge had sentenced that person to die and the gavel hit the bench, the story is told the judge got up from behind his bench, came down into the courtroom, and said, "But I take that penalty on myself." Unbeknownst to many that were present that day, the judge was the father of the criminal. Now, it's not a true story, but it's an illustration of what God did for us. He paid the penalty that we deserve to pay. And Jesus' friends know that. Number five, Jesus' friends also know that they had to make a choice to trust in what he had done for them. The Bible calls this saving faith. And every person who becomes a friend of Jesus makes this choice. In John chapter 1, in the 12th verse, God says, "But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." Other passages form this relationship in terms of adoption. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And then back to the verse that we started on, John chapter 3, verse 16, he uses the word believe. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." So that puts upon us the responsibility to explain and to understand that there is a difference between a common belief and a belief that Hebrews says is to the uttermost, to the saving of the soul. So here's an example of common belief. And it really just involves understanding and agreeing, assenting to certain facts. Now I'll jokingly say, but it's true, who was the first president of the United States? George Washington. How do you know that? We've been taught that our whole life, right? And history proves that, right? So we understand and we agree with that fact. Now there's a very powerful verse in the second chapter of James that says the devils also believe, but they tremble. Think about that. The devils also believe, but they tremble. I was listening to the audio Bible the other day going through, I can't remember if it was Mark, it might have been Mark, I don't remember, but I was reminded of one of the occasions, and the scripture records several of them, in which Jesus, when he was in his earthly ministry, he encountered people that were demonically possessed. And their reaction is quite informative. On one occasion, they cry out, they say, "Thou Son of God, have you come to torment us before the time?" Now think about that. James says the devils believe, and yet they also tremble. They understood, they understand who Jesus is. And they don't disagree with it. They do agree with it. But they have no place in God's eternal state. They have no place in the heavenlies. Their destination is sealed. And there's a day coming, my friend, when them and all of their devices are going to be bound up and they will be there forever and ever and ever. Folks, that's a common belief, a simple understanding and a simple agreeing to. I heard a fellow put it this way one time. You know, there's 18 inches between heaven and hell. And here's what he meant by that. He said there's approximately 18 inches between the brain and the heart. Because Romans goes on to say that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And what he was saying is that he was trying to distinguish simply a common belief with that belief that is to the saving of the soul. So what is the difference? The difference is the element of trust. The difference is the element of dependency. In order to be a friend of Jesus, we not only have to understand who he is and what he's done, we not only have to agree with who he is and what he has done, but in order to be a friend of Jesus and to receive the forgiveness of all of our sins and that gift of eternal life, we have to depend on who he is and what he has done. And to depend on him and him alone. In 1859, now this is a true story, there was a great daredevil by the name of Charles Blondin. And on one occasion, he was French, but on this occasion, he came to the Americas and he did a tightroping act across Niagara Falls. I want no part of that, other than spectating, right? But he stretches this rope across Niagara Falls, and the crowd gathers, right? I mean, there was no Twitter then, there was no Facebook, there was none of this stuff. So there was a front man that kind of, you know, drummed all this stuff up. But the crowds were abundant. And he goes across the roaring waters to Canada, where there was a crowd there cheering and just wait. You know what they were all waiting for, right? They were waiting for the same thing you'd be waiting for. Is he going to fall, right? But he didn't. And he made it back. Boom. When he got back, he added to the act a wheelbarrow full of bricks. And across he goes. Gently, the wind's blowing, the thing's tottering, people gasping. And he made it to Canada again. And you know what he did after that? He turned around and he came back. I should have looked how long it took for him to do that. And now we're back. The crowd is, they're just cheering. Yeah, do it again, do it again. He takes the bricks out of the wheelbarrow and he asks this question. Who believes I could take a person across the falls? Yeah, yeah, they're all going crazy. Yeah, yeah. Okay, you, sir. That guy wasn't budging. One story says he turned around and ran the other way, right? What was going on there? They developed a belief and confidence in who Blondin was and what he could do. But when he put it to an individual to act on that belief, he wasn't willing. He wasn't willing to trust Blondin to do it for him. That's unbelief. You see, folks, in order for Christ's work on the cross to be a benefit to you and to truly be a friend of Jesus Christ, the pardon for sin and the gift of eternal life has to be received personally. You have to act on it in faith claiming it to be your very own. Don't be like George Wilson. George Wilson once robbed the U.S. mail. And at the time that he was found guilty and charged, the penalty for that offense was death. And for some reason, President Andrew Jackson pardoned him from that crime. But you know what George Wilson did? He didn't accept it. Now, the legal folks didn't know what to do with that. Here's a man on death row that's been pardoned by the president, but he doesn't want to accept the pardon. Now what do we do? This case went all the way up to the Supreme Court. And it was Justice Marshall who wrote something like this, that the value of a pardon, that a pardon is just writing on a piece of paper, and the value of it is determined upon those who would receive it. If George Wilson rejected the pardon, then George Wilson must be hanged. You see, friends, in order to be a true friend of Jesus, you have to make the choice to trust him for what he has done for you. Has there been a time when you, under the conviction of sin, put your trust in Christ's work on the cross so that you could receive God's forgiveness and the gift of eternal life? If so, then you're a friend of God, like the Bible calls Abraham and Moses. If you've not, why not today? Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from hell. Now, given the unique circumstances that we are here today in our virtual service, can I ask you a few questions before we close? Do the things that I've been sharing with you from God's Word really make sense? And if you're not sure that all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven and that you have eternal life, is there anything that you could think of right now that would prevent you from placing your trust in Christ to save you from your sin and give you eternal life? Because we're in such a unique circumstance, what would that call look like? For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so you could call out to God with something like this. Dear God, thank you for your love for me. I realize that I've sinned against you and I deserve hell. But I'm thankful that you love me so much that you sent Jesus to die for me. And I right now ask you to forgive me of my sin and give me eternal life. I accept you as my Savior. And just like we should do anytime anybody gives us a wonderful gift, that call could include thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for saving me. Now, if you've never made that type of a decision before and you've made it today or will make it, please reach out to us here at College Heights Baptist Church. You can call us. Many, you might have our phone number. I know it's listed. You could message us. We would love to be a help to you in your relationship and your friendship with Jesus Christ. We're here for you.